Yes. We'll get going here in a moment. A little bit of trouble. I'm on? Okay, well, good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. It's November 30th, 2022. We're at Christ Church Sierra Madre in Southern California. Our URL is paradoxes.org. Just click on that and go to the highlighted line on there to get to us. Dr. Ross will be continuing the last session of Supernatural Power of Prayer. And he'll have a new subject next week. So you can put your questions in the chat feature, or if you're in the audience, use the mic in the back of the chairs there. With that, Dr. Ross, come on up, please.
Thank you, and our apologies for the technical delays. And you can just spread the word. Anyone can participate in this class, either in person or virtually, through YouTube Live. And you'll see that posted at paradoxes.org. And as announced, this is part three, the last of three parts on our series on the supernatural power of prayer. And in the introduction, I made the point that prayer is the most powerful tool that God has given us. This slide just simply indicates that I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter. So if you don't get to ask your questions today, and I will take questions on any topic once I'm done with wrapping up this series on prayer. And everything is posted at paradoxes.org, so if you missed the last two sessions, you can see recordings there. You can listen or watch to them there at paradoxes.org. You can also see them on YouTube. And last week, we talked about the Lord's Prayer, basically making the point that Jesus himself said, do not engage in repetitious, long-winded prayers. And we need to understand that the Lord's Prayer, I'm fine with people reciting it week after week, but we need to realize that the Lord's Prayer basically is a bullet point, basically saying that when we do pray, these are some topics that we should address. So rather than just simply repeating the Lord's Prayer, look at this as a bulleted list, that when we pray, that we need to be thanking and praising God for his attributes and powers. And just think about, you know, how has God blessed you through that in the past days or weeks? That we should be thinking about what we can do and pray for that will hasten the fulfillment of God's kingdom. And it is important that we come to God with our needs. He knows our needs, but he wants to hear from us what we think our needs are. And every time we come to God in prayer, we need to be confessing our sins and forgiving people who have offended against us, because after all, our Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us of far greater offenses and sins than have ever been committed against us. And God has promised to help us avoid temptation, but we need to come to him in prayer with the temptations we're facing and ask God for his help, and then discerning what the will of God is. I mean, as we've been talking in this series is, God, when we pray to him, says, yes, I hear your general requests. Specifically, how do you want me to fulfill that request? The promise that Jesus has given us, if we pray for anything that's according to God's will, he will do it. But he wants us to pray specifically and in detail. And he wants us, through our prayers, to be able to come to a more specific and detailed understanding of what his will is. So the Lord's Prayer is basically an outline of a prayer topics. And I want to say a little bit about the prayer of faith that we get in James 5:16. And this again is a hallmark of what should be part of all of our prayers. As it says in verse 16 of James 5, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. We all need healing, but we especially need spiritual healing. As I mentioned last week, anything that we pray for in terms of our physical needs or physical healing will be temporary. You can be healed physically, but we do live in a world with tribulation. John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. but take heart, I've overcome the world. And I was sharing with Al here in the audience earlier, before this afternoon, that as a physicist, I like to paraphrase that passage, in this world you'll have thermodynamics, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And because we live in a world with thermodynamics and gravity and electromagnetism, whatever physical healing we receive, we're still going to be subject to ongoing decay. But there's that passage in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, that says, we who are alive here on earth and are followers of Jesus Christ, we can be thrilled, we can be happy, we can rejoice in the decay that's taking place in our physical bodies, because what God is doing spiritually renews us day by day. And that's what God is really interested in, is a spiritual healing. And so, as it says in James 5, if you're feeling ill, whether it be a physical ill or a spiritual ill, an emotional ill, an intellectual problem that you're facing that can't be resolved, it says, go to the elders of your congregation and have them pray for you that you would be healed. But it says, when you go to the elders, confess your sins. Confess those things that might be a barrier between you and getting the healing that God wants to see in your life. For certain, God wants to bring healing in your life, but it may not be the healing that you earnestly desire. He's more interested in the more important and significant parts. As we discussed last week, when you come to a group of elders and ask for prayer, if we're following James 5:16, it says, before we pray for the requests that you have to be healed, please confess your sins. And do we have your permission to allow the Holy Spirit to expose sins in your life that you're not aware of? And what I've seen in that kind of practice is often what gets exposed is not just the sin of the person coming for a prayer, but the sins that are in the lives of the elders that are praying. And I think that's the whole point. God wants to see all of us be aware of the sins in our life, and then we can pray for one another that we would be healed of those sins, and through that we can experience healing in other areas. And I told the story last week of a woman years ago who came to us as a group of elders in this church and said, I've been experiencing serious back pain for the past year, and please pray that I would be healed of this back pain. And so we asked her, well, do we have your permission to allow the Holy Spirit to expose sins in your life you may not be aware of? She says, you definitely have my permission. We prayed for a little more than 20 minutes. And at the end of that 20 minutes, one of the elders said to the woman, tell us about your relationship with your mother. And immediately she broke down in tears and said, we've not talked to one another in 10 years. Well, are you holding out an offense against your mother? And again, everything just kind of got revealed. And so she confessed the sins that were in her life that were blocking. Says, you know, my mother has offended me, but I realize I've offended her too. And I said, well, just confess your part. She did, and she came back to us a week later and said, I actually realized I needed to take initiative and go to my mother. So I went to visit her. We had a long talk. And our relationship is not completely healed, but is well on the way. And we're going to be seeing one another regularly. And I confessed my sins to her. She confessed my sins to us. We had a wonderful time. And she said, starting yesterday, I have no back pain. And from what I can tell, for the next couple of years, she did not have any back pain. And so often our physical ailments are tied in to her spiritual problems. Now, I can tell another story. This was a lady in our church who was only 21 years of age. And she came to us and said, I just got diagnosed. I've been having serious headaches. And I went to the doctor, and he tells me I have a massive, fast-growing tumor in my brain and that I'm probably not going to live long. So she came to us for prayer. And again, we said, well, let's begin with a confession of sins. And we had a wonderful time. That was one of the meetings where a serious sin in the life of one of the elders got exposed. He repented, and he was healed of that spiritual problem. But then that 21-year-old lady came back to us next week and said, the pain went away. I visited my doctor, and he said, there's zero evidence of the tumor. No tumor. The tumor went away, and the doctor just kept telling me, we've never seen this before. This is a miracle. What did you do? She says, oh, I just went to the elders of my church and had them pray. And he said, wow, please go thank those elders on my behalf, because you saved me a lot of trauma as well. And what we see in James 5:16, and is that whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And so it's making the point, hey, if we can be healed of one sin, that actually helps us in dealing with a lot of other sins. Now, prayers must precede confrontation. This is something we emphasize when our elders would pray for people. Hey, before, because often somebody would come into us and ask for prayer, we knew exactly what their sin problem was. But it's like, before we confront the individual with a sin that they're not confessing and they're not confronting, we need to gather and pray. So often we would say, could you please wait? We need to just pray by ourselves. And so we would pray, and our prayers would be that God would reveal to us a way that we can confront the individual with the sins that were so obvious to us. And often we pray this way, saying, Lord, it is really obvious what the sins in this person are. Please help us to confront that person with compassion, with gentleness and respect. But before we do that, Lord, can you please expose to us and confront us with sins in our life, so that before we point a finger at this person, we're going to give you permission to point a finger at us. And I remember this one man saying, how come you spent so much time in prayer with you in that room and me here? And I says, well, we needed to prepare our hearts in order to be able to pray for you. And it says in 1 Peter 3:15, with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. How can we pray and confront some of the sin in their life if we don't have a clear conscience before you, O Lord? Well, I want to kind of wrap up this series on prayer by some suggestions on how we can pray for the two great mandates. You know, God has given the human species two mandates, one that we see at the beginning of the Bible and one we see toward the end of the Bible. And so here's God creating Adam and Eve. As he creates them, male and female, he talks to them, and this is what he says in Genesis 1, verse 28. He says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sea, in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And so this is where God basically speaks to humanity and says, I'm putting you in charge of planet Earth and all of its resources. You are to manage those resources with the wisdom I'm giving you, and manage those resources for your benefit and the benefit of all their life. And as you read this in the original Hebrew, when it says subdue and rule, it's basically saying wisely manage these resources I've given you for your benefit and their benefit. So it's not saying, you know, wipe out all the fish or wipe out all the birds and eat them all up. It's basically saying you are in charge of the birds in the sky and the fish of the sea and all the animals in the land, and that you're to manage the resources of the earth so that they can flourish, and that you can flourish. And so we're in charge of planet Earth. God has made us responsible. He's also given us authority, which means we need to be coming to God with prayer and saying, Lord, how are we to do this incredible responsibility that you have given us? So Genesis 1:28 and several passages in the book of Job imply that God has given to the human species authority over everything on the earth, but also responsibility to manage everything on the earth for the benefit of humanity, but also for the benefit of all the rest of Earth's life. And this is kind of the theme I brought into my book, Weathering Climate Change. Here we're facing a crisis, managing the planet the way God intended us, but we're to look for solutions to climate change. In fact, just yesterday I came back from Denver. I spent all last week in Denver doing a debate on global warming and the speaking at the Evangelical Theological Society and Denver Seminary. Quite a bit colder than it is here, by the way. I remember one day walking through a blazing snowstorm at 9 degrees, and I said, "Yeah, this is nothing." I remember doing radio astronomy in Canada where it was minus 45. Why am I complaining about 9 and a little bit of snow? But when you lived in California for a few decades, I can now understand why my wife Kathy said, "You know, it's okay, you can go to Denver on your own. I got work to do here." She saw the weather reports. So I understand how living in California can do that. In fact, I remember my parents coming to visit us from Canada and spending some time with us and saying to me, "Son, how on earth do you ever get used to 365 perfect days a year?" I say, "Well, we get used to it. We get to handle that." But this is the theme of Genesis 1:28 and the book of Job, is that God has given us both authority and responsibility to manage the resources of planet Earth. And God has designed the Earth. This implies that God has designed the Earth and its resources. He's basically saying, "I've given you the Earth, I've given you the resources," and the implication is, in the Earth and its resources are everything we need to do what God has commanded us to do, to be able to take the resources of the Earth and manage it for our benefit and to benefit all the rest of Earth's life. And we're the only species on planet Earth that has a capability of doing that. No other species has a capability of being able to look at the resources of the Earth and manufacture those resources in such a way as to enhance our benefit and the benefit of all of their life. And I think that's also implied in this text. We're not just to kind of manage it for our benefit and their benefit. We're to find ways to enhance our benefit and to enhance the benefit of life. But as many ecologists have pointed out, we've done quite well with the human species. We're definitely wealthier than we were decades and centuries ago with a lot more technology. But look what we've done to the rest of life on planet Earth. When God placed Adam and Eve on planet Earth, there was a few more than 8,000 mammal species on the face of the Earth. Today, there's only 4,000. We've literally driven to extinction. Half of the mammals are on the face of the Earth. And these are the very creatures that God had designed to relate to us and to serve and please us, but we've wiped out half of them. Likewise, we've knocked out thousands of bird species. So God said, "Hey, manage the planet and its resources for your benefit and the benefit of life." And so what have we done to enhance the welfare and the well-being of all the other animals and plants on the face of the Earth? And as you see in Genesis 1 verse 30, he makes a specific command. "Okay, I'm putting you in charge of all the resources of the planet Earth. Manage it for your benefit and the benefit of all the life. But take special care of the green plants." The Hebrew word is desheh, which basically means green vegetation or photosynthetic life. You need to pay special attention to the photosynthetic life on planet Earth, because that's the base of the food chain. Everything on Earth, all life on Earth, fundamentally depends on the green vegetation, on the photosynthetic life. Take care of that, because if you don't, nobody gets to eat. And so he's actually given us, and you see in the book of Job, likewise God is giving us helpful instructions on how we can fulfill the mandate that he gave us in Genesis 1, 28. Now, I already mentioned John 16:33. "In this world you'll have tribulation." And that implies that we're going to be facing challenges in managing the planet for the benefit of all life. Now, the fact that he's put us in charge of the planet to manage it for our benefit and the benefit of all life implies there will be win-win solutions. We will be able to find ways that we can manage the planet, not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of all life. But because we live in a universe where there is tribulation, it will be a challenge to find these win-win solutions, which is the basis for where I'm going to take you next, is that given how challenging it's going to be, we live in this world with tribulation and thermodynamics and gravity and electromagnetism. And so we're going to face these challenges in trying to find and implement. It's one thing to discover the win-win solutions. It's another matter to implement them. And so this is God calling us to prayer, saying, look, you're sinners, you're going to need my help. So how do we pray for our responsibility in managing the resources of planet Earth for the benefit of life? Well, number one, we can pray that we'll be diligent and that we'll persevere in seeking the solutions. It's going to be hard work. We need to be willing to do that hard work. You know, as I was doing this debate on climate change, I'm saying, hey, if we're ever going to solve this problem of global warming and climate change, we need to do the diligent work of going through all the scientific data that's available to us. And we're not going to find the solutions of all we look at as one subdiscipline of science. We need to be diligent. We need to persevere. And if we don't find the solutions this month, how about next month? How about next year? And maybe we do find a win-win solution. We need to be asking ourselves a question. Is there a better win-win solution than the one we found? Are there several win-win solutions? And this is point two, to pray that God would give us the creativity, not just to stop when we find what we think is a win-win solution, but to be diligent and persevere and to be creative in saying, Lord, are there other options that we're not seeing? Reveal to us things that we're not paying attention to. And then we need wisdom. Wisdom to find the win-win solutions. And whenever you see wisdom being discussed in the Bible, it's always combined with humility. If you want wisdom, we need to humble ourselves before God and say, look, I don't have within myself the resources that I need to come up with the solutions that I know you've provided. I can tell by the way you designed the earth, you have provided a solution. But grant me the humility before you to be able to seek that solution. And recognize we need to seek wisdom, not just from the book of nature, but also from the book of scripture, looking at all the books of the Bible and all the disciplines of science. And not only to be humble before God, but to be humble before one another. And so basically going to other people and saying, hey, can you give me some help here? Can we work with this? And then for compassion, implementing the solutions. You know, there are people that are struggling. How can we be compassionate in bringing about the appropriate solutions? Well, that's one of the big mandates of Scripture. We have responsibility and authority before God to manage the planet's resources for the benefit of all life. As we go towards the end of the Bible, the New Testament, we see we've been given another mandate, and that is the mandate that we see at the end of the book of Matthew. When Jesus rose from the dead and he talked to his disciples, he says, I'm going to go away. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. But this is the mandate I'm giving you, to take the good news through what I've done on the cross for the peoples of the world and what I've done in being raised from the dead. Take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world and not just bring them to faith in Christ, but make them faithful disciples, that they would be receiving from me my life, my truth, and my love. Do that to all the people groups of the world, and when you've done that, I'll return. And so, as I was sharing this week, I mean, here we are looking at problems of how to manage the planet. Jesus has promised that he'll come back the moment that we take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world, making a significant fraction of each population, each people group, of making them disciples. And when he does that, he's going to return. Do we really want to be embarrassed when I'm coming back and saying, you really didn't keep this planet very tidy, did you? I told you to occupy until I come, and look at the mess you left for me to clean up. And so rather, I think we'd like to have Jesus come back and say, thank you for fulfilling the mandate that I gave to humanity in Genesis 1:28. You've already done a good job. It's going to make my reign here on earth much more pleasant. And thank you. Or is he going to come back and say, boy, you really need to clean up your room? You know, all of us are parents, right? Your kids have this tendency of not keeping the room the way they need to. Well, God has given a planet. Do we really want to be embarrassed when he comes back? Now, the Ministry of Reasons to Believe is founded on what we see in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect and a clear conscience, as it says in verse 16. And this is the key to fulfilling the Great Commission. If we want to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ and all the people groups of the world, this is the means by which it will be done. And the promise of 1 Peter 3:15, if we actually prepare good reasons for the faith and hope that we have in Jesus Christ, as you see in the book of Acts, God will supernaturally bring people to us that in advance he's prepared to respond to the good reasons that we give them. And we will, in the process, experience more of God's life, love, and truth. That's how God disciples us, and that's how God will be discipling the people that we reach. But just like that means that there will be prayers that we need to offer up, as again, prayer is the most powerful tool God has given us. How are we ever going to fulfill the mandate to take good care of the planet? How are we ever going to fulfill the mandate to take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world? Well, here are some suggested missional prayers. Again, here we go. Give me a moment here. Here we go. Missional prayers. We can be praying, God, you said it's all going to be done through good reasons. Help me to develop good reasons. Not just reasons that sound good to me, but reasons that are going to be effective and sound good to the people and you're going to bring to me to share. So please, help me develop good reasons. How do we do that? We can go to God and ask him. We also can go to fellow believers around us and saying, can you help me develop better reasons? And personally, what I've found is that when I begin to share my faith and I realize I didn't really have a good reason, but they gave me an indication of what they needed, and so that's a motivation for, say, I'm going to research that. So the next time that kind of opportunity happens, I will have a good reason. So that's one way we can develop good reasons. Just be prepared to be embarrassed as you try to share your good reasons and realizing I'm not as well prepared as I know God wants me to be. Or even just asking, I mean, what kind of reason do you need in order to be able to turn your life around and to become a follower of Jesus Christ? And I've found that unbelievers are usually quite good and explicit in telling me what kind of reasons they need. And you can go out and begin to prepare for it. And a lot of people say, you know, how do you get all these opportunities to share your faith? Well, you can be praying that God will make you more sensitive to those opportunities. You know, when is someone open to hearing? And it takes practice. And so just be in prayer. And, you know, the book, Always Be Ready, I have it filled with stories I've had of people on airplanes getting to talking to them. And just practicing helps you understand, okay, when is there an opportunity and when is there a closed door? And then the key to really sharing your faith is learning to ask questions. And, you know, how do you actually approach strangers? And again, a good principle. Everybody likes to talk about themselves. And so rather than talking to them about you, just simply wait and say, hey, ask some questions. And ask some questions in a compassionate fashion so that they see that you really care. But one way to share your faith, if you ask enough questions of somebody, eventually they'll ask you a question. Now, in my experience, it might take 30, 40 minutes. But after 30 or 40 minutes, they say, well, how about you? And that gives you an opportunity to see just how open they are. And so, asking for prayers. Lord, help me to be more skilled in asking good questions. Asking questions that will lead to spiritual opportunities. And then the condition is, God will make this happen if we're gentle and respectful. None of us are born gentle and respectful. It takes hard work to develop a gentle, respectful spirit, especially when people are mocking you and attacking you. But that's something we can ask for. It's also something where we can go to our friends or believers and saying, please point out to me where I'm not exhibiting a gentle, respectful behavior. I want that exposed to me, and they will help you. And I found that non-Christians are good at that too. I've often asked people I'm talking to and saying, you know, chances are I was obnoxious in the way I was talking to you. Can you tell me explicitly where I was being obnoxious or where I was being a bit aggressive or arrogant? And my experience is non-Christians are quite eager to tell me where I've been obnoxious or arrogant. But that helps me. And then how to become more compassionate, how to become more caring, and how to become more hospitable. And it tells us in James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And last week, we looked at the prayer of Daniel in chapter 9. Actually went through the entire prayer. And here is Daniel, probably one of the most righteous and godly men that we meet in the Old Testament. But he spends almost the entirety of his prayer confessing his sins, revealing to God where he has been in failure in living up to the life that God wanted him to lead. And of course he was aware of the sins of his people, but he basically confessed his own sins before God. And then we can see in the book of Daniel just how God answered the prayer of this one man. One righteous man's prayer can be very powerful and effective. And so my whole point in closing this series out is God has told us that the most powerful tool he's put into his hands is the prayer, the tool of prayer. And so we need to personally experience that power. And so being aware, hey, when a righteous person prays, it's powerful and effective. I wanted to say in closing too a little bit about what we were sharing last week about prayer and fasting. And we had a time just two Saturdays ago at Reasons to Believe where we dedicated the day to praying and fasting. And as we gathered together for that day of prayer and fasting, we realized, 4 months ago when we had our day of prayer and fasting, we had these seven requests. And these are the seven requests that my wife Kathy and I prepared, and we just recognized all seven that we thought would have no chance of being fulfilled, every one of those seven God had answered. And I'm not saying it was our righteousness, but the whole group of people there was praying, and I would have been impressed if two out of the seven had been fulfilled, but all seven were fulfilled. I'm not sure I shared this with you, but I remember the first day of prayer and fasting that we organized here at Christ Church Sierra Madre. I've been on the pastoral staff now, I hate to say it, for 47 years, but one of the first things I did in joining the staff was organizing a day of prayer and fasting. And there were 17 or 18 of us that came over to my apartment. I was single at the time, and we dedicated the whole day to praying. And we were praying about a bookstore that was located in Pasadena. And it was an adult bookstore. And there were ladies there that were soliciting. And so we said, let's dedicate this day that this moral problem that's in our community of Pasadena would be taken care of by the Lord's intervention. So we spent the whole day praying about that explicitly. But most of the time we prayed confessing our sins about our lack of moral purity before the Lord. And so that was about three quarters of the time. But then we explicitly prayed. And then we also prayed, okay, how does God want us to partner with him in seeing this moral problem in the community of Pasadena being taken care of? And so as we ended that day of prayer and fasting, we realized, if nothing happens, then we need to have another day of prayer and fasting. But I think this is God telling us he wants us to be more explicitly involved. And so the next time we're going to pray and fast, not in my apartment, but on the street right in front of this adult bookstore. And so, and that took about an hour before everybody in our group of 17 or 18 said, I'm in, I will do it. Because at the beginning, people were saying, you know, there's a limit to what I'm going to commit to as a Christian. But at the end of that whole hour, every one of them said, we'll do it. And then we had another hour of prayer where we said, well, what if God wants us to do step three? And they said, well, what do we think step three is? And we said, well, I think what step three is, this again took many minutes of prayer. Step three is we'll have another day of prayer and fasting, but this time we'll not just sit on the street and just pray quietly. We're actually going to talk to the ladies that are soliciting there and their male customers and encourage them to repent of their sin. And again, it took a long time before all 18 of us said, we're in. But as we closed out that day of prayer and fasting, is that, you know, we just gathered together and realized, okay, we know God does not want this problem to remain in the city of Pasadena. He wants us to partner with Him, and this is what we'll do. And if there needs to be more than just step two and step three, we'll ask God to show us what step four is. Well, we came back together a week later, and what we realized was that bookstore was gone. The ladies were gone. Their customers were gone. It was all taken care of. And what we realized is what God was waiting is to see how strong our commitment was to partner with Him, to see if the problem was taken care of. He saw the commitment and said, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. And that store never returned to the city, and it was all taken care of. Now, that's not always the way it goes, but that's just one example of, you know, when people gather together to pray and fast. And the whole principle of fasting is you stop doing something that's an essential part of your life, whether it be eating or sleeping. I mean, that particular time, we actually organized ourselves so that each of us took a half-hour slot throughout the night before our day of prayer and fasting. Each of us individually said, hey, Paul went without sleep for an entire night to pray. How about we go an entire night, but we partition it up into half-hour slots? And as I mentioned last week, we have a paper on how to organize a day of prayer and fasting. It's simply a suggestion. There are many ways you can do this, many things you can pray and fast for. But whenever there's a crisis in your life, or a crisis you see in your community, or your church, or our nation, do you think we've got a crisis in our nation? Didn't this last election expose a lot of moral issues that we're facing? Maybe this is God calling God's people here in America. Hey, you're my partners, calling us to pray, to repent, and to confess our sins, and to fast, that there would be a moral repentance take place in our nation. So with that, I'm going to stop and just take questions on whatever subject. It doesn't have to be anything that we've been doing these past 3 weeks, but all this will be archived up on our website. And again, if you want the written material, we can make that available to you. It's available through Reasons to Believe. And we'll alternate between people participating virtually and people that are here in person. But if you're here in person, please go to the microphone at the back. Do we have anybody managing the virtual questions? Usually I have somebody standing back there. Okay, question. Yeah, you got to get quite close to that microphone. Is it on?
Okay, now I think it's on.
Now it's on. Thank you.
Okay, so what came to my mind while you were talking is in the course of work during the day, I have a lot of acquaintances from talking on the telephone in different states. And so talking with a vendor in Texas, and we're not talking about business anymore, we're talking about small talk, and things come up. And having known him for more than a few years, he tells me about Thanksgiving from a year prior, going to his sister's, who's evangelical, and it bugs him to go over there because he's atheist. And so he opens up about that kind of thing. So that's one good area when there's a holiday that, whatever we're praying for with our family or our friends, sometimes we're at work and things come up and all the prayers that have been on the back burner get answered, that you actually get a time to talk about things. Usually it's not as easy. So the first instance I just brought up is I'm here at the mic saying, hey, I'm thankful for Thanksgiving. The holidays are a great time for people to open up and talk about things going on with family, which is, you know, one of the bigger issues in life. So I wanted to kind of second that motion, that you usually bring up your thankfulness at the time of Thanksgiving.
Well, Thanksgiving is a wonderful opportunity because it's our government actually saying we're going to have a day where we're going to thank God. And so who can object to that? So you can go to people and say, well, this Thanksgiving, what are you going to thank God for? Or you can share, you know, this Thanksgiving, I'm going to be thanking God for X. In fact, I got asked that question literally 2 days ago. Okay, your family's going to come together. What are you going to thank God for? And I says, well, I just gave this talk on design of the core. Our family's going to be thanking God for solving the small Mars problem. Well, guess what? That opened up a conversation. What do you mean the small Mars problem? And so that opened up, it opened up a nice door. And so, and kind of what we've done at Thanksgiving too is encouraging every person that's around our table, let's each thank God for something different. And so I'm going to start, then the rest of us will all think about something different. We have a lot of things to thank God for. In fact, I can remember one of my Christian uncles making the comment when he was praying at Thanksgiving, Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, there's no way we can enumerate them all. But then he would encourage each of us to name one specific thing. Each take a turn, name one specific thing. And that's something, as you punch on out, you can do with a total stranger. Hey, Thanksgiving next week, what are you going to thank God for? And the person might say, you know, I don't even believe that God exists. Well, what if God does exist? What would you thank God for? Just kind of get them thinking and talking. But I think, as you pointed out, it's a great opportunity. It's not the only holiday. We got Christmas. We got Easter. There's All Saints Day. I mean, there's lots of holidays where you can go to people and get a conversation going. But I especially love Thanksgiving because basically the government is basically telling American people, this day we need to be grateful and thankful. We all need to be thinking what we need to be thanking God for. After all, we need to thank God that He was the one that set up this nation of the United States of America. So, and Thanksgiving Day is now spreading around the world. Now, here's a trivia question. What was the first nation in the world to have a Thanksgiving Day? Anybody? Israel? Yeah, I guess you could go back into the Old Testament and say Israel. But in terms of an official national holiday, well, the answer is it's Canada. Canada had a Thanksgiving Day 20 years before America had a Thanksgiving Day. But now many nations of the world have a Thanksgiving Day. Okay.
Right, so the second part of, would be already answered or alluded to when you said the little Mars problem, but when I talk on the phone with acquaintances, scientific discoveries are always an awesome topic. And so since we have the web out there, maybe I could ask for a specific that you would like to bring up scientific discovery-wise.
Okay, what was that last part that you asked me about?
What discovery comes to mind from the Webb telescope?
What kind of discovery comes to mind from
a latest scientific discovery.
Okay, I actually got asked that question yesterday. They said, Hugh, please share with us what you believe to be, in your opinion, the most spectacular scientific discovery that gives us more evidence for God's handiwork in nature. I said, well, it's in the book Design to the Core, and I taught briefly about how God allowed our planet to begin, planetary system to begin with 10 planets. We had 5 rocky planets and 5 gas giant planets. One of the gas giant planets got ejected from our solar system, and that was a small part of resolving the small Mars problem. And what happened with the rocky planets, 2 of the rocky planets collided with one another, and now we have just 4 rocky planets. The 2 planets that collided were the proto-Earth and the planet Theia. Theia got absorbed into the Earth, but the collision caused a debris cloud to form around the proto-Earth that became the Moon. That collision made both the core of the Moon and the core of the Earth really hot. So hot that both bodies had a liquid iron core. And because of how close together the bodies were at that time, the tidal forces of the Moon circulated the liquid iron in the core of the Earth. And you only get a magnetic field if you circulate the liquid iron. It's the dynamo effect. If you want a magnetic field, you have to have a dynamo. A dynamo requires a circulation. But likewise, the tidal forces of the Earth exerted on the Moon circulated the liquid iron in the core of the Moon. So both bodies had a dynamo, both bodies had a magnetic bubble around them, and because of how close the two bodies were at that time, they were 5 times closer together 4 billion years ago than they are now. But because of how close together they were, the two magnetic bubbles merged and became a single magnetic bubble. And if that hadn't happened, the particle radiation of the early sun, which is about 100,000 times more intense than the sun's first 500 million years than it is today, the intensity of that particle radiation would have sputtered away all of Earth's water, all of Earth's atmosphere, and our planet would have been permanently sterile. And the people who published this discovery basically ended their paper saying, this is another habitability requirement. In my opinion, an incredibly modest statement. It's the most spectacular planetary habitability requirement ever discovered. Basically, what the paper was proving, the only way a planet will be habitable is if you've got 2 rocky planets that collide with one another at just the right distance from the host star, where the 2 planets are just the right mass and just the right composition. So with the collision, you get a big Moon that forms, and where you have both the Moon and the planet close enough together where the magnetic fields of both bodies can merge together, become a coupled magnetosphere. And there's one more requirement. We need to have them orbiting a star that's quiet enough that the particle radiation would not be able to penetrate the coupled magnetosphere. That's the other thing we notice, is that of all the stars we see, the star is the most stable and the least dangerous. So you need a star exactly like our sun, and you need a proto-Earth exactly like the proto-Earth, and another planet exactly like Theia that merge together at just the right time and just the right place so that you get this coupled magnetosphere that prevents the Earth losing all of its water and all of its atmosphere. So that was, for me, what I would... But it's interesting, you asked the very question I got asked just a few hours ago when I was in Denver. Take a question from the internet?
Yes, we do. It's a 2-part question from Doug. Why is the universe expanding, first at a slower rate and now at an accelerating rate? Part 2, if the universe is infinite...
Tell you what, save part 2. I'm old enough now, I have a hard time keeping all that. So let's just do part 1, that'll do part 2. Okay. Yes, astronomers are aware that the universe was expanding at a slower rate in the first 7 billion years and a faster rate in the second 7 billion years, universe being about 14 billion years old. They know why. The universe was created with the property of ongoing expansion. And there's two factors in the universe that regulate how fast the universe expands. One is gravity, which works to slow down the cosmic expansion. You know, two massive bodies will attract one another, and the closer they are together, the more powerfully they attract. And so gravity would predict that when the universe is young, and therefore the expansion hasn't developed that much, the massive bodies will be close together. And so the breaking effect due to gravity is going to be strongest when the universe is young. And as the universe expands, gravity gets progressively weaker and weaker in its capability to slow down the expansion of the universe. The other factor that governs cosmic expansion is dark energy. Dark energy is the energy embedded in the space surface of the universe. And as that space surface gets bigger and bigger, dark energy becomes progressively more potent in its capacity to accelerate the expansion of the universe. And when the universe was young, the slowing down effect from gravity was stronger than the speeding up effect from dark energy. But about 7 billion years ago, the universe had expanded to such a degree that dark energy became the dominant component governing the expansion of the universe. And so for the last 7 billion years, the universe has been expanding at a more and more rapid rate. As gravity gets weaker and weaker, and its capacity to slow down the expansion, and dark energy gets progressively more and more powerful. So when you celebrate New Year's Day, that's a good time to be saying, hey, you know, God designed the universe so it expands at exactly the right rate at exactly the right time. And in 2023, the universe will expand more rapidly than it did in the year 2022. But when you ask an astrophysicist, what's the most spectacular evidence we have for the exquisite fine-tuning of the universe so that we humans can live at this time in cosmic history? It's the way he fine-tuned dark energy and the way he fine-tuned the mass of the universe so that the gravitational effect would be exactly just right to get the universe expanding at the rate that it must so life can exist in human beings in particular. Part two of the question.
Okay, part two. If the universe is infinite, how can it possibly disappear or end?
Okay. The universe is not infinitely old. It was created 13.8 billion years ago, and so it's finite in terms of its time duration. There's a debate amongst astronomers whether or not the universe is infinite spatially. Our best measurements tell us that it's a flat geometry, which means it's delicately balanced between space going out to infinity and space being finite. So that question is unanswered, but we do know the universe is really, really big. And we need to appreciate the universe that exists today is much, much bigger than the universe we see through telescopes. Because the universe we see through telescopes is the universe of the past. Because it takes light time to reach our telescopes. So if we look, say, 10 billion light years away, we're seeing the universe as it was 10 billion years ago, and at that time, the universe is a whole lot smaller than it is today. Astronomers calculate that the minimum diameter of the universe today is about 97 billion light years. But the maximum distance we can see through a telescope is 13.8 billion years, because we're constrained by the age of the universe. Okay? Yeah, you need to get close to the microphone.
what was I going to say? Something about the universe. Yeah. Isn't there, they think that there's bubbles of universe? Anyhow, my question was something I read yesterday when we were looking for this stuff, and it's about prayer since we got it up there. There was a study made in March 31st, 2006, you remember that, by Harvard Medical School of Public Affairs, issued a news release entitled Results of Effectiveness of Therapeutic Effects of Intercessory Prayer,
right.
STEP, S-T-E-P. This was on March 31st, 2006. And the results was that the prayer had no effect.
Yes.
Now, I've been around a long time, and I've always thought that that it was, well, I've seen that it's not as effective because it's more effective to the person that prays, but I've never seen any results of any prayer that changed anything that I knew. And I've seen a lot of deaths and sicknesses and stuff like that, like you have, but here we go.
Yeah. When we launched our series, Al, 2 weeks ago, the first part of it was, how do you deal with this controversy of the effectiveness of prayers and all these scientific studies? And, you're aware that in 2008, I debated Victor Stenger, and he wrote a book as an atheist where I think it was called, God, the Failed Hypothesis. He had two chapters in the book basically documenting studies like the one you cite, saying, hey, these are scientific studies that show that prayer really has no effect. The problem with those studies, and there's a lot of them that have been published, and you can go to sites like PubMed and you'll see an exhaustive set of studies, research studies that have been done on prayer. But the problem with the studies being cited by Victor Stenger was it involved people of all different faiths and people who had no faith, and basically say, when they pray, we see no effect. Now, there's been follow-up studies that have been done that, again, you can find on the PubMed archive site, where they say, well, if we're looking at it from a Christian perspective, it's the prayers of people that are serious followers of Jesus Christ that are going to be effective. As I said, the last verse, the prayer of a righteous person is effective and powerful. That implies the prayer of someone who is not righteous or not a follower of Jesus Christ will not be effective, will not be powerful. And so in the debate I had with Victor Stenger, I said, I applaud you because you're basically confirming what the Bible tells us, is that it takes the prayers of people that are committed followers of Jesus Christ, who are righteous before them, that are going to be effective and powerful, not the prayers of people who don't even believe in God, or people that are following religions that are counter to the truth that God reveals through the book of nature and the book of scripture. And so there's been follow-up research studies, and these are double-blind studies, where they have people that are committed followers of Jesus Christ pray for people that are in hospitals and suffering from serious physical ailments. And so they don't know who they're praying for, but they're praying, and the people being prayed for don't know who they're being prayed. So that's what's called a double-blind study. Neither group knows what's really going on.
Well, that's what the Harvard study that did with many, but they came out with the results.
Well, here's what's been discovered in these follow-up studies, is that, yes, if we're talking about people that are not serious followers of Jesus Christ, you don't get effective results. But you do get positive results when committed Christians pray, but with one significant proviso. It needs to be Christians that believe in the power of prayer. And so they did studies with Christians that don't believe in the power of prayer. Nothing much happens. You get positive results when you got committed Christians praying who actually believe in the power of prayer. The other thing they discovered was they got positive results when the people being prayed for believed in the power of prayer. So they got different results when the patients in the hospitals didn't believe in prayer compared with patients who did believe in the power of prayer. There they could see positive results. The whole point being is that it depends, you have to follow biblical principles of prayer to get the positive results. If you don't, so prayers by themselves are not going to be effective if they don't meet the conditions. The other thing they notice is they got significantly better answers to prayer when the prayers were focused on the emotional problems that the patients had, their mental state, their spiritual state, as opposed to their physical state. And so they got much more positive results when they're praying for people to be delivered from their anxiety, their depression, moral issues in their life. This is where they saw much higher results than simply people who are praying for the physical ailments that were going on.
Yeah, I think these are called therapeutic results.
Let me talk about this last point, then you can talk. Where they saw the greatest success of all is when they had people who were Christians, who believed in the power of prayer, praying for people who were patients that they didn't know that they would have a speedier recovery. And this is where they saw the greatest results of all. The people that were prayed for had a much faster recovery rate physically than people who were not prayed for. But again, the condition was it had to be prayed for by people who were both committed Christians and believed in the power of prayer. So I'll take your follow-up.
Oh,
you got a follow-up now?
No, I think that's it. Thank you.
That takes care of it? Okay. But again, the whole point is when you read the scientific literature, you need to look at the details of the prayer study. Yeah, I'm aware of that study because I went through PubMed and looked at all the studies that have been done over the past 60 years. And there's quite a lot of them, but they get, as you point out, you get mixed results. But the mixed results are easily explained by what the Bible tells us about prayer.
Okay. Doug asked, does God ever choose not to answer prayer?
Does God ever choose not to answer prayer? Yes, multiple times. If you were to pray, as we went over, I think it was week two, we talked about the kinds of prayers that God does not honor. So we're praying that for prideful purposes or selfish purposes, we shouldn't be surprised that God doesn't answer those prayers. Also, I think often God doesn't answer prayers because he says, that's a really general prayer. I mean, one prayer I could make is, God, heal everybody in the entire world. And it's like, no, God has said we live in a world of tribulation. Tell me explicitly where you want me to overturn that tribulation. Name an individual, name the tribulation, and then things will happen. And so often when we hear the word no, it's because we're being way too general. I mean, I had to wait 30 years for God to answer my prayers that my parents would become Christians. What I kept hearing God saying is, well, I've heard your general prayer. How do you want me to go about this? What's the process? What's the procedure? And this is when things began to happen. So, as it says in the Bible, God will answer any prayer that's according to his will, which implies if it's not according to his will, the answer is going to be no. Go ahead.
Back to Thanksgiving. Friday, I was on a Zoom deal with, I teach at College of the Canyon, TSL. This is an international conversation circle. It starts at 6 in the morning for the benefit of those in Europe, Asia, and other parts of the world that have been here and gone back home. One of the students, we talked a little bit about Thanksgiving, not in depth, it's secular, but I think before she came online, I had mentioned Thanksgiving Day and something about it. But she was from Guatemala, I'm not sure. But she took that alternative view that a lot of people here in LA and other places are beginning to take, that, you know, it's all bad. Like Columbus Day is not a good day and all that kind of thing. I just wondered what you would say is the easiest way. I didn't want to make a big splash there.
Well, it's interesting that she's from Guatemala because the percentage of Christians in Guatemala is a whole lot higher than it here is in the U.S. So I appreciate her comment. Yeah, Americans celebrate Thanksgiving, but how many of them are really celebrating Thanksgiving in the spirit that the founders of Thanksgiving Day and our U.S. government really intended? And I think she's got a point. The majority of Americans today are not celebrating Thanksgiving Day in the spirit that it was intended when that was founded some 150 years ago. And so I commend what she's saying. We need to really look at Thanksgiving Day as more than just a day we watch football and fill our stomachs up to a point where we wish we hadn't eaten so much. It really is a time to be thankful and grateful for all the ways that God has blessed us and blessed our family and blessed people around us.
She sort of took up that other side of view that, Thanksgiving Day and Columbus and all that was all a negative thing that oppressed people, etc. And there's actually a book, Mayflower, Voyage to Community and War, that's new, that's not, I understand it's not written by a Christian, but it's been highly recommended by some Christians, delineating Thanksgiving and the coming over Mayflower Compact and all that, which seems to be very good. But I just, I was wondering how to say something to her that is...
Well, here's something that I could suggest. You know, that story of that Thanksgiving Day between the Puritans and the Native Americans, that's another example of what we see Paul teaching in the New Testament. He says the mystery of the gospel is God taking two people that are really hostile to one another and making them one. I mean, that was a sermon that Josh gave this morning, taking two hostile armies and bringing them together so that they were at peace with one another. And notice in Josh's sermon, he was talking about the Syrian army coming into Samaria. And here the Samaritan army had the Syrian army in the palm of their hands. They could have wiped them out. And what did Elisha say to the king of Israel? He said, don't slaughter them. Feed them. So he gave them feed, they gave them drink, they ate together, and they went away as friends, and there was no war for a generation after between Syria. And likewise, what was happening with the Puritans and the Indians. Two people that were sharply divided came together over a meal, had peace with one another. And likewise, that's the spirit of the gospel. God taking Jews and Greeks who were very hostile to one another and made them one people. That's still the message of the gospel, that through the power of Jesus Christ, people that are in hostility to one another, we can come one. A few days ago, I spoke to a physicist that's a missionary in Israel, and he's telling me what's going on in Israel today is Muslims are becoming Christians, Jews are becoming Christians, and they're fellowshipping as one people. So here we're seeing, again, two groups very hostile to one another, coming to peace with one another through what Jesus Christ has provided. So Thanksgiving Day is a wonderful way to communicate that message.
It just seems that, you know, God initiates something, for instance, like coming to America, and then, God's in that, and then the human factor takes over, and the two paths diverge in the woods. One continues on God's path, and the other one deteriorates.
Sure.
Hi, Hugh. Thank you for posting that. I've never seen those studies before, so I'm really happy to see that. I learned a lot from that. I also wanted to ask you, you said you prayed 30 years for your parents to come to Christ. You also mentioned that you learned some things and did some things different in your prayers. I'm wondering if you would share what you did and what revelations you had that led you on a better prayer path.
Well, You know, I was the first one to become a Christian in my family, and I really wanted to see my parents come to faith in Christ. So I basically began by saying, Lord, bring my mother and my father into the fold of Jesus Christ. Make them Christians. And I prayed that a couple of times, and then when I was hearing God saying, well, yes, how do you want that to happen? And so I began to recognize that there was a problem with me trying to share my faith with my parents. You know, it's always difficult for a child to communicate the Christian faith to their parents. And so I realized, Father, I need to be praying that God would bring Christians into the life of my parents that are in their age bracket, in their economic bracket, and have similar hobbies to what they have. And that took a process, because I first began by saying, just bring someone into their life as a Christian in their age bracket. They realized it'd probably be more effective if they shared the same hobbies, the same interests, they were in the same socioeconomic group. And it took a while, but God answered their prayer, and things began to happen. And I also realized, you know, they actually need to, I mean, I know they're having trouble hearing it from me. And I realized, Father in heaven, work it out so that my parents actually get to hear kind of what I'm doing, because they're concerned that I left my science and became one of these radical Christians who's beating the Bible over people's heads. And so I really want them to see what I'm doing, and I'm actually using my science. That took a while, but there's one time my parents were visiting me, and I just shared with them, you know, are you going to be okay here? Because I need to speak in Hollywood. And they said, are you going to be speaking in downtown Hollywood? I said, yes, I am. They said, we've always wanted to see if all the stories we heard about downtown Hollywood are really true. Can we come with you? And so I was stunned that they're actually willing to come to an event where I was going to be speaking. But they came. By the way, they went back to Vancouver and told all their friends, everything you heard about Hollywood is true. We got to see it with our own eyes. But that was the beginning, and that's when my dad said, hey, if I'm in the area and you're speaking, I want to come. So things began to happen. I also realized, you know, one reason why God is taking so long to bring my parents to faith in Christ, he's got other people on his list he wants to come to faith in Christ. It took me a while, but I realized, you know, my mother is really tight with five of her Christian friends that she went to a nursing school with in Montreal. And so I realized maybe I needed to be praying for them. And it took years, but I finally realized if my mother was the first to come to faith in Christ, that would have been a barrier to those other five. And so those five coming to faith in Christ opened up the door for my mother to come to faith in Christ. That's a few of the details. I describe others in my book, Always Be Ready. And, you know, in the case of my father, he had heard me speak so frequently that at one time I was in Vancouver, he came with me to this event where we had these 200 high school seniors and a lot of the teachers there. Almost all of them were atheists. And so I gave this message on scientific evidence for God. And I was talking with a bunch of these atheists up front, but I could see out of the corner of my eye, my dad was at the back talking to these atheists at her book table. And so I got away and realized he was sharing the gospel with them and actually had led some of them to Christ. And so I went up to my dad and said, have you been holding out on me? Have you become a Christian? He says, oh, no, I'm not a Christian. I says, I knew what they needed, and I heard you often enough I knew what to tell them. So he was actually leading people to faith in Christ before he himself became a Christian. Where I finally realized what was going on is my older sister needed to have some furniture being moved. And this is significant because I realized every time I tried to talk to my dad, my mother would interrupt and stop the conversation. But now my dad and I were moving furniture for my sister. They didn't have a car, but I had a rented car, so I just said, well, Dad, come with me. I need someone to help me move this furniture. But while we were driving, I just said to my father, Now, I've noticed that you've been quoting Bible verses in your conversation. Has something happened? And I said, what do you think about the existence of God? And he says, I believe in the existence of God. I asked him about the Trinity. He told me he believed in Trinity. And I said, well, tell me about all these Bible verses that just happened to fall out. He says, shh, don't tell your mom. And so when I realized he had become a Christian, but he also told me he made a pact with my mother that he wouldn't make a spiritual move independent of her. That was a pact they made between the two of themselves. And he basically shared with me in the car, I got tired of waiting. So, but it was shortly after that that my mother also gave her life to Christ. And, you know, one of the things that really touched me is I got a phone call from my nephew, who is a Christian, when my mother was on her deathbed. And he just said, Uncle Hugh, my aunt, your mother, led a woman to faith in Christ right there in the hospital, and said she had it down perfect. And I remember my mother telling me too, and she was a Christian in the last 4 years of her life, but in the last 4 years of her life, she was an invalid, and even needed help to, she wasn't able to feed herself. So, and she said, all of my life I've ignored God. Now I can't do anything, but there's one thing I can still do. Even with all the handicaps I have, I can still pray. I'm going to dedicate the rest of my life and make up for all the times that God asked me to pray and I didn't pray. And that verse I shared, the prayers of a righteous person are effective and powerful. My mother's prayers in the last 4 years of her life were effective and powerful. And I really appreciate the exhortation. I can't do anything now except pray. And I told my mother, well, that's the most effective thing you can do, is to pray. Thank you for asking the question.
Okay, thank you. Hugh, we're out of time.
Oh, we're out of time. Okay.
Can you close us in prayer?
I'll
please?
Close us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you so blessed us human beings that you're willing to put into our care the responsibility of managing this planet and its resources for the benefit of all life. And you've also given us the authority and the responsibility to take the good news of salvation through what you did for us on the cross to all the people groups of the world. Father in heaven, I pray that you would remind us frequently to come to you for what we can't provide for ourselves, that through our prayers we would get power from your Holy Spirit to do what we're not able to do. And Father, I pray too that we would be able to see with our own eyes, with our own experiences, the incredible power that prayer has when it's done in the manner that you instruct us in the pages of your book, the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.
Five, 987.